Hosea chapter 1, starting in verse 1, says, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.' She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, 'Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen.' When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, 'Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, 'You are my people,' and to your sisters, 'You have received mercy.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So as we get started, I want to ask a couple of questions. My first question is this: what is spiritual adultery? What is it? Because that is what we're talking about, right? We're talking about our example being Gomer, and then Gomer committing adultery against her husband. Mm-hmm. What is spiritual adultery? Okay. Then Hosea is a good topic for us. Because in 14 chapters, we see the consequences of spiritual adultery. And I'm going to give a few examples as we go through it. But before we go through it, I want to tell you a story. And it's going to be kind of a long story. A story that many of you have read before, but I'm going to try to condense it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? It was a perfect world. It was a beautiful world. In fact, God said of his world, it was very good. It was a world that God created to be inhabited by human beings, by his people, so that his people could know him and enjoy him and stay with him in fellowship forever. But sadly, man was unfaithful to God. Spiritual adultery. He walked away from his relationship with God. Why? Because he wanted to live for himself rather than his creator. He wanted, rather than being dependent upon an all-knowing and all-loving God, he wanted to be independent. He wanted to be on his own, and he wanted to live as his own God. As a result, God brought judgment. And you know the story. They were kicked out of the garden, and sin had entered the world, and things became a mess. Time passed. God judged the world by a flood, killing masses of people. But then, as he recreated the world, he began again with a unique people. This is important, because there was a specific people that God began to create. It wasn't through Ham or Japheth. God's unique people would come through Noah's son, Shem. And then it wasn't until Abraham many generations later from the line of Shem that God promised a unique people through Abraham. He said of Abraham, or Abram at the time, that if you obey me, you're going to be the father of many nations. And he changed his name to Abraham, which means father of many. He promised that Abraham's family would one day be like the sand on the seashore that couldn't be counted. Abraham's family grew under the blessing of God. God treated them differently than the rest of the world. He was blessed by God. He had Isaac, and then Isaac had Jacob, and then Jacob had 12 sons, and then God changed Jacob's name to Israel, and those 12 sons became the individual tribes of that nation. But God did a strange process to grow them, didn't he? God thrust them into slavery in Egypt so that they would have an environment in which to grow. They were suffering. They were 400 years under the thumb of people who had very little compassion upon them. But the nation grew. When they finally cried out to God, God sent them Moses to deliver them. But the one caveat that God said to that nation is, I will be your God, and you will be my people. He didn't make that claim to Egypt. He didn't make that claim to any other nation. He said to the nation of Israel, I will be your God, you will be my people. He entered into unique relationship with them. God gave them the land of Canaan, which is Palestine. Their greatest king was David. We know that. Under David, the people had peace and prosperity. After David, his son Solomon took over. And it's said in Scripture that silver was so common, it was like stones that you would pick up off the ground. Prosperity was everywhere. But the problem with Solomon is he enslaved the people again. He forced them to work on his projects. And then he began to marry all kinds of foreign wives. And it says in Scripture, they turned his head to begin worshiping other gods as well. Spiritual adultery. Solomon's son Rehoboam succeeded Solomon as king. When the people asked, you know, set us free from our burdens. Your father has just heaped all these burdens upon us. We want to be set free. Remember what he said? Yeah. He would increase their burdens, not decrease. So it was then that what was supposed to be a united nation of 12 tribes of people became split. The southern two tribes in Judah were under Rehoboam and the descendants of David as king. But the other 10 tribes in the north were not. They were under Jeroboam. The capital moved to Samaria, and the tribes were split. Now, if you remember the story, Jeroboam was afraid. Jeroboam was concerned because the people were still worshiping Yahweh. The people were still going for the feasts down to Jerusalem, and they were going into the temple and worshiping God. And he was afraid that if he continued that, that eventually the 12 tribes would reunite under one king and he'd be out. So, what does a man who desired to remain king do? He fabricates or has fabricated 2 golden calves and sets up one in the north and one in the south, and he says, Israel, this is your God. You don't need to go all the way to Jerusalem anymore. Adultery. They were to be God's unique people. The southern kingdom of Judah from time to time had good kings that followed Yahweh, but in the north, no king was considered good by God. Five kings who came to power after Jeroboam came to power from bloodshed. None of them did anything to stop the idolatry. They were all evil. And they led the northern 10 tribes, and this is so important when understanding spiritual adultery. It led the northern tribes to be like the nations that surrounded them. What they were concerned about is being like everybody else. Rather than being God's unique people, they wanted to be like everyone else. It wasn't that they stopped worshiping Jehovah. It was they had Jehovah, they had Moloch, they had Baal, they had all these other gods that just kind of morphed into its own religious expression for the nation. Eventually, Ahab became king in the north. And if you remember the story of Ahab, you will remember that he was not a very nice guy. His wife Jezebel was even worse. In one of his palaces, in a place called Jezreel, which you read that in your text, it was there that he wanted to take possession of a vineyard. And Naboth, the owner of the vineyard, said, "No, it's mine. I'm not going to give it to you." He wouldn't sell it. So what did Ahab do? He falsely accused him of a crime and put him to death and seized his land. Bloodshed. This is probably one of the most infamous abuses of power in Israel's history. Ahab was succeeded by his children, but God raised up an army officer named Jehu and caused Jehu to bring down Ahab's house. Jehu, after great bloodshed, took power in Jezreel. He slaughtered all of the leading figures of Ahab's family, and then he killed his 70 grandsons by beheading them. So the town of Jezreel became known for bloodshed. All four of Jehu's generations after him ruled over Israel. But Jehu's family was no better than Ahab. While Jehu had removed Baal worship for a time, he replaced it with other forms of idolatry. But in time, though, the Baal religion, the Baal fertility cult would return and be even more powerful than it ever was. Finally, for our text today, Jehu's great-grandson Jeroboam II reigned for 40 years, and it was during his reign in Israel that Israel experienced a kind of a second golden age that was marked by peace and prosperity. Life was good. You know, we're that way, aren't we? When life's good, we're happy and it doesn't matter about anything else. Well, that's the way the people were. Life's good. We can be optimistic about the future. That is, until God called a prophet named Hosea. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. This is the political context into which God called Hosea. The spiritual laziness and of the civil leaders and the religious leaders had led the nation into spiritual infidelity. More than the armies of Assyria, the people would have feared, should have feared, the impending judgment of God. My first point is this: spiritual adultery grieves God. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take for yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Many theologians look at this passage and they say, this has to be allegory. This cannot be a real story. They cannot believe that God would ask a prophet, a holy man of God, to go marry someone who is a prostitute. And I can understand why they might think that. But if you consider the rest of the Old Testament and some of the things God asked his prophets to do, you may get a sense that this is probably actually an historical event. Didn't God in chapter 20 of Isaiah tell Isaiah to walk around naked for 3 years? He did. Didn't God tell Ezekiel to go lay on the ground in public on one side for 390 days and not move, and then on the other side for 40 days and not move? And by the way, you have to eat, so you're going to cook your food on cow dung. So, if God would have these prophets do such a sensational thing, not sensational as positive good thing, but sensational as out of what you would consider normal, why wouldn't he have Hosea marry a prostitute? Other theologians suggest that Gomer was not a prostitute or a promiscuous woman, only that she had a weakness in her moral character that would one day lead her into adulterous relationships. No matter what you believe, the truth is, the story of Hosea presents it as fact, not as allegory. It seems that Hosea's marriage to Gomer was a real event. And we have no reason to suspect it wasn't. And the other thing that's, I think, equally as important is this. Hosea knew who he was marrying. It's not like he was surprised by any of this. He knew who he was marrying. He knew what the relationship was intended to convey to all of Israel. So he knew that everything that happened to him would be on public display. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. If God asked you to do something that was against your moral fiber, every moral fiber in your soul, and to do it so it was on public display, would it be easy? It would cause me to just cringe inside as I was, God, really? I have to do this? But notice the woman is Israel. Put yourself in Hosea's position. He's not marrying for love. He has no idea in his mind, no hope that he's going to live happily ever after. He knows that it's going to be future pain. He knows there's going to be betrayal. He knows there's going to be public shame. But he also knows his marriage is an illustration of what Israel has done in their relationship with God. He knows that the Israelites are going to gossip about him. They're going to see what she's doing. They're going to go by their, you know, go together, huddled up in a corner, and think to themselves, oh, poor Hosea. But, you know, that's what you get when you marry a woman like that. Really, he has only himself to blame. But in truth, if they understood the illustration, they would be saying, oh, poor Jehovah. He should have known what he was getting when he chose Israel. He has no one to blame but himself. But just like Hosea, God knew exactly what he was getting himself into. So the text continues. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Her name doesn't tell us much. It means complete. That's all it means. But her father's name is interesting. It gives us kind of a clue, I think, to her character, to probably how she was raised. His name is Diblaim, and it means grape cake. Now, in chapter 3, verse 1, we read this. The last phrase of that verse says this. Though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. What are raisins? What are raisins? Dried grapes? Why is that significant? Because cakes of raisins were offered in Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 19, to the Queen of Heaven. Raisins were used as an aphrodisiac in cultic prostitution. So her father's name might tell us that her parents were worshipers of the fertility god Baal. Why Baal? Well, in the Baal cult, if you wanted your crops to grow and produce, you needed Baal to cause them to grow. After all, he's the fertility god. If you wanted your animals to reproduce, you needed Baal. To the nations, Baal provided everything necessary to be prosperous. As such, sexual acts were part of their cultic practices to ensure future fertility. So, this is the situation that was going on in Israel. Gomer and Israel saw everything good that they had received as coming through their lovers. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 gives us a clue. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. Her adulterous relationships gave her what she desired. It filled her with some perceived need. So let me ask you this question. Are we guilty of the same thing? I want you to think about it for a moment. Think of the student who chooses not to come to church because they just want to study. I just need a little more time. Where's their devotion? Is there devotion to God? Or what about the woman who becomes angry because she has been working hard and sacrificing her weekends and sacrificing her family to get that promotion, and then she just doesn't get it. It goes to somebody else, and she gets all upset. Where's her devotion? Is it to God? Is it to her family? Is it to her promotion? Or what about the young man who has been praying, God, I want a wife. God, I need a wife. Send me a wife. And God doesn't. It doesn't happen in his time. And the man becomes frustrated, and so he begins to watch pornography online. Because he's angry. And he says, God doesn't care about my physical needs. Where's his devotion to God? It's not. It's a devotion to self. Maybe we don't have the same kind of false gods today that Israel had, but we have them. God says of Gomer and Israel, in chapter 2, verse 8, she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which she used for Baal. We use the things that God blesses us with to worship our false gods. Israel saw God's blessing as Baal's blessing. In turn, she worshipped Baal with what God had given her for herself, for himself. Didn't God know this was going to happen? Of course he did. He knew. He warned Israel way back in Deuteronomy chapter 8. When you go and you get houses you didn't build, and you get vineyards you didn't plant, and you get all of these things, be careful. Be careful that your prosperity doesn't lead you away from me. The source of Israel's prosperity was God and God alone. The source of our prosperity, anything that we have received, not just financially, but the things that we have been blessed with, have been given to us by God for Him. Yet, we use it for selfish purposes, many times. God said to Abram when he was impatient to receive his son, he said to Abram, I am your exceeding great reward. I am. Not this son. I'm your reward. The Apostle Paul warned the Corinthian believers about this similar problem in 2 Corinthians 11:3. He was concerned for them that they were being drawn away by Satan's craftiness. And he says that your mind is corrupted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Spiritual adultery grieves God. Point number two, spiritual adultery is a learned behavior. The passage continues, and Yahweh said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will visit the bloodshed of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and I will cause the kingdom of the house of Israel to cease. And it will be in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." This boy's name should have meant Jezreel. The term Jezreel is the word for scattering seed to plant it. But because of Israel's history, it became in popular knowledge to mean bloodshed. So for Hosea to name his son Jezreel was not a good, proper name. Can you imagine him stepping out on the porch one day and saying, "Jezreel, come to dinner"? Everybody would hear that not as planted. He would hear it as bloodshed. Who would name their child such a thing? On that day, I will break the bow of Jezreel in the valley of Jezreel. The term Jezreel is used 39 times in 35 places in the Old Testament. It is often the valley where great battles take place between Israel and the invading nations. And God says, "I am going to break the bow of Israel." It's a metaphor meaning I'm going to break their military might. It is God's way of saying Assyria is coming to bring judgment and you cannot stop it. She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all." Gomer's daughter's name is Lo Ruhama. It can be translated "no mercy," but it can also be translated "unloved." I want you to notice something. His firstborn son, the scripture says, is born to Hosea. This daughter and the son that follows, they don't appear to be Hosea's children. Already she is probably committing adultery. So this daughter is unloved. Can you imagine living as a child with the knowledge of that name? Every time someone said your name, you would be reminded once again that you are not loved. It's God's way of saying to this adulterous nation that he's had enough. He's not going to forgive their sins anymore. All they can look forward to is judgment. But the southern kingdom was different. God says, "I'm going to have compassion on them. I'm going to save them. But not by military might. I'm going to save them." And we know that happened under Hezekiah. God fought for them. He would not fight for Israel. And then his third child is a disowned son. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name not My People, for you are not My people, and I am not your God." Hosea names his child Lo-Ami, which is translated "not My people." The child is God's way of declaring his covenant relationship with his people has ended. It's been broken. In a marriage relationship, you might consider it language of divorce. You're not mine anymore. From Exodus 6:7, God declared to Israel that you were to be a people uniquely for Him. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God who's brought you out of the burdens of the Egyptians. No other nation had that privilege. None. He loved them. He cared for them in a way that no other nation had experienced. Like a father, His love was unique only to them. As a father, I loved my children uniquely than every other child that I knew because they were mine. That's the way God loved Israel. But in response to His love and His leading, they wanted a human king. In response to His love, they chose false loves and false gods. They wanted to be like everyone else. God was going to give them what they wanted, their freedom. It destroyed them. So every time Lo-Ammi hears her name, she's reminded she doesn't belong. Every time Lo-Ruhama hears her name, she's reminded she's not loved. Every time Jezreel hears his name, he's reminded of a past that he can't escape. How is spiritual adultery a learned behavior? In chapter 4, in verses 13 and 14, God announces that He will no longer punish the daughters of Israel for their whoredom, because He says, they have learned it from you. What a burden to carry. Point number 3. God redeems His bride. Yet the number of children of Israel shall be like the land, the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel, notice they're going to be united once again, shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Just when we think all is lost, God announces that His covenant with Abraham will stand. It seems strange. God is saying, I don't want anything more to do with you. You're no longer loved by me. You are an anathema to me. But then He says, but no, you are my people. Though these people have become apostate, God announces through Paul that not all of Israel are of Israel. Just like every single person in a church that says, you know what, I'm a Christian, they're not. Think about that. Not every single person who says, I belong to Israel, is truly an Israelite. Look in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, if you have your Bible open. And the Lord said to me, go again and love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethach of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be with you. Who does Hosea represent in the story? God. Who does Gomer represent in the story? Israel. Who goes after his bride in the story? God. who is in slavery? You and me? Israel? Did she have to say, "Oh, I'm so sorry, please save me"? Did she have to show remorse in order to motivate God to do something? No. God made the first move. Remember that. She is on the auction block, powerless to save herself. She has a debt to pay that she cannot pay. And here comes her husband, and he buys her freely. That's what God did for us in Jesus. That's called redemption. On the cross, Jesus died for sinners like you and me. He redeemed us by his own blood. We couldn't pay enough of our own blood for our own sin. But he voluntarily stepped into my place and he paid for me. The just for the unjust to bring us to God. Blood was the price of my sin. It's the price of your sin. We couldn't pay it. Jesus paid it for all of us. Some might say, "Oh, God is the foolish husband for not casting away his adulterous wife. She deserves it." Maybe. But you see, God has a plan. God has a plan to restore her, to bring her home, and to bring her home voluntarily. It's not a plan to force her. It's not a plan to put her in chains and make her enslaved to my home rather than on the auction block. What does he do? Chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. I would just so encourage you to read these first three chapters and read them carefully. God will cause her to become dissatisfied with her lovers. You want to know how God gets you and I out of spiritual adultery? He shows us that our lovers are nothing. They won't satisfy us. In Job, God had a wall of protection around him that was called a hedge, and it was there to keep Satan away. In this passage, God will put a hedge between his wife and her lovers and her and their rewards. That hedge will keep those things away from her. God is in the process of removing her sense of satisfaction. God will cause her to become dissatisfied with her lovers. Chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. God will take away his blessing. You know the blessing that he kept, that Israel kept using for Baal? God's going to take it all away. She's not going to have it anymore. The flax, the oil, all of those things that she thought she got from Baal, God is going to say, "No, I'm going to separate those things from you." In verse 15, he refers to it as the Valley of Achor, literally the Valley of Trouble. What kind of trouble? The blessings she enjoyed are gone. Those things that she used to give to her lovers vanish. She will be revealed for who she really is, an adulteress. But rather than destroying her, that Valley of Trouble will become her door of hope. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever experienced where you've had one trouble after another in life and those troubles collectively lead you back to God? Leads you to realize that you've been going the wrong direction and that God is now correcting you, and you come back to God and you say, "God, forgive me." And it restores hope. Then in chapter 2, verses 14 through 23, God will once again care for her in the wilderness. It says that he will allure her back. But it's in the wilderness where Israel came to know her God was in the wilderness. She couldn't provide her own water. She couldn't provide her own food. It was hot. She didn't know which direction to go. She had to be led. And it was in the wilderness that God came and provided for her and loved her. It was in the wilderness that she learned she needed God. It was in the wilderness that she learned the only satisfaction that she could get was in God and God alone. It's a beautiful picture. Look in chapter 2, verse 16. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband and no longer my Baal. My husband. Think of the intimacy that's there. She now has become his wife. She now is finally his bride. So maybe right now you're kind of seeing yourself as Jezreel. You're feeling a little guilty, like you're just too guilty for God to accept you. Maybe your sin is weighing you down. Or maybe like No Mercy, you can't see where God could ever forgive you for your sin. Or maybe you're like Not My People. Maybe you've become like so much like the world that you can't see any difference anymore between the world and your relationship with God. In fact, you like the world more. Let me challenge you. Perhaps the problem is you've never known Christ. Does that shock you? There's a reason the Apostle Paul warned the Corinthians in chapter 13, or 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Because it's possible that you have been raised in a Christian church and you have been Christianized and never have actually come to faith in Christ. Sometimes we're raised believing the wrong idea of Jesus. Sometimes he's just a baby in a manger. Sometimes he's the lifeless body on the cross. But is he your king? Is he your Lord? Does that king sit on the throne of your life? If you're not sure, then see how merciful God is in letting you to see the truth of your condition. God, through the apostle, says to us that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's not too late. It's not too late. What if you've trusted Christ but allowed yourself to be compromised in your faith? Well, then let me encourage you, it's not too late there either. Let's go back to our text, chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. Beautiful way to end this passage. I know this has been long. And it will be in that day that I will answer, declares Yahweh. I will answer the heavens, and they will answer the earth, and the earth will answer the grain, and the new wine, and the oil, and they will answer Jezreel. Important. Jezreel no longer means bloodshed. How do we know that? Look down to the next verse. And I will sow her for myself in the land. Again, Jezreel means you've been planted. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my people. The message of Hosea is the gospel. The message of Hosea is God's way of showing us that he has been wooing his people from way back 700 years before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ died on the cross. The question is, What is your relationship with Him? Do you know Christ? Are you confident you know Christ? Are you confident He knows you? Or maybe you're not sure anymore. Let me encourage you. Don't leave tonight till you talk to somebody and have them pray for you and you're absolutely sure of who you are in Christ. Amen?